Good evening.
Let's see.
We'll be talking about the emotionless, passion-free subject of judgment tonight. And there is a lot to say, and I'm still, as I'm standing here, not quite sure what I'm gonna share with you. I will start, though, by making a public apology to Brad and to Wade, who I know spent quite a lot of time coming up with the year's lessons and themes. And so the questions I sent around referred to tonight's class as the what's of salvation. So I apologize for that instead of the what's of the gospel. But in my defense, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Let's see. So as I mentioned, sometimes the subject of judgment can get heated, particularly with, but not only with, non-believers. It's a topic that may make some uncomfortable in the church and outside the church, and in our culture, lots of people are able to quote Matthew 7:1. But usually, or so it seems to me, that's a ready-made justification for all kinds of behavior, hobbies, interests. Some seem to use the verse too as a spring-loaded defense about against harsh words or any sentiment that may be less than full support for life choices. And in that view, as we think about proclaiming Jesus and being ready to talk about judgment, this word, this concept of judgment, is an unmitigated negative. Judgment is unfair. It's unloving. It's unchristian. It's exclusionary. And furthermore, made invalid by the supposedly or the so-called hypocrites who preach about the need to get right before the judgment. But when we open the Bible, we see that the judgment isn't—it's not a fringe topic. It's not a marginal topic. It's at the core of who God is, how the gospel works, and how the church is called to function. So, let's see here. There we go. Rookie mistake. All right. Right. So, when I was thinking about what to say on this topic, my mind went back to being in high school, and maybe some of you had to read this sermon as part of required reading in U.S. history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was an 18th century sermon written by Jonathan Edwards, and it was usually part of the curriculum as a way of showing U.S. history students in high school, at least back in my day, a little of the sentiment, the thoughts, some of the messages that were going around as part of Christian zeal, as part of religious freedom, as part of an awakening of Christianity in colonial America. And it it does emphasize God's attitude towards sin. So if you're ever mind to read that sermon, that point in Jonathan Edwards' writing comes across very clearly, that God hates sin, but it also comes across as depicting a God who can't wait for sinners to die so that he can condemn them to hell. And in thinking about proclaiming Jesus and talking about this aspect of the gospel, you may come across people who have ideas about judgment that come from a variety of sources and a variety of influences, including what might or might not be on the high school reading lists. All right, so just as a question to kind of get things going here, what does the Bible say about judgment? What do you think when you hear this word, judgment? What comes to mind? Any initial... Everyone is going to be judged. No one, there's no escaping judgment. Anything else? Any other ideas? Joe? Yeah. We will be held accountable. There will be an accounting, a reckoning. I wanted to just, not all the formatting survived the transfer. One of the first things I thought of was that there were people in the Old Testament and the New Testament who had a misunderstanding of judgment, as we can see. So some of Job's friends who did a great job of coming to comfort him in his time of sorrow, but who had maybe their own ideas about God's judgment. And we see the disciples asking Jesus in John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind. Well, who sinned to cause this? And there were some questions in Luke chapter 13 about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed some people, and some Galileans whose blood was mixed in with sacrifices that Pilate was making. And they were making certain determinations and judgments about the people who have been subject to that fate. So I guess the lesson that I wanted to stress about that point is, let's all approach this issue with fear and trembling. Let's approach it with some humility, particularly as we find ourselves talking with non-believers who may try to push us into a corner or provoke us about the gospel in general or the subject of judgment. One of the questions that I sent out was about defining judgment, and I gave some passages to think about, and I was hoping some might look into word studies, look into a concordance, and check out the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated in Scripture as judge or judgment or judging. And so what would be a good working definition for this? We talked about what it is. We're all going to face judgment. We will be held accountable. But how might we define the word as it's used in Scripture? Yeah, please.
When I was looking at the word, the thing kind of crossed to me was, okay, it's just exactly what it means. I mean, if we're picturing out there, you're in a court of law. I think you have a judge up there, he's rendering judgment, a decision based on, okay, here's the evidence, here's what the law says, are you in violation of the law or not?
Right. Yeah.
So that's words like justice, deciding a case, things like that are what I was seeing.
Right. Yeah. A verdict, measuring against the standard, pronouncing sentence, and in Romans, this reference in Romans 2, the righteous judgment, a just sentence. God will bring every act to judgment. That's the passage in Ecclesiastes 12. The Lord reigns, let the heavens rejoice. there will be a judging. When you condemn what you practice, Paul is saying here in this section of Romans, when you condemn what you practice, will you escape the judgment of God? And don't you know that the kindness of God leads to repentance? All right. So maybe this is a little too rudimentary, but who is the judge? Who is the judge? God is the judge. Yahweh, the Lord, abides forever. And this is from a psalm of thanksgiving about God's justice. And then in John we read that God has given all judgment to the Son for separating, for bringing to trial, for making a decision and rendering a verdict. And in Acts 17, it's through the man, Christ Jesus, whom God has appointed. Yeah, please. Right.
You are righteous for God because of redemption in Christ. That's a judgment. An acquittal is a judgment, and a conviction is a judgment. And you make the distinction. Jude 1:15, quoting Enoch, we don't know when he said it, but that the word will come to the host of angels next to judgment on all, and to convicting ungodly of all their own. And what we, I think what then all of us want to do is to, if you don't like judgment, is to forget that judgment is on the seed. Even under our law, to convict you of what you've done. But you know, why you've done it is, as we'll see in a little bit in Luke, right, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So ungodly deeds come from ungodly heart. But it's still
judgment is on deeds. You like to just abstractly that it's how people and their people are here. It's really about deeds. Yeah. Of course, none of us have righteous deeds. Right. True. Okay, thanks. You anticipated the question. What will be judged? Every careless word. Every careless word. Now, you know, talk is cheap around here, in particular. There are some places, you know, around the country where a person's word is that person's bond. But every careless word, and as Bill was pointing out, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, which tells us that people may take words lightly, but Jesus doesn't take them lightly. The heart informs what the mouth will say, as in Matthew 15:18, when he's trying to instruct people about obsessing over food and obsessing over the kosher laws as what will make them unclean. And of course, he's telling them it's what is in the heart that makes a person unclean. And 2 Corinthians 5, each person will be recompensed for deeds done in the body. All right. The judgment standard. Psalm 89:14, God's throne is founded on justice and righteousness and loving kindness goes before him. Judgment and righteousness are the foundations of his throne. And the word that Jesus spoke, the word that he spoke will judge a person in the last day. talked about who is subject to the final judgment. We all will stand before the judgment seat of God in Romans 14. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the dead, the great and the small, the sea will give up its dead, the grave will give up its dead, Hades will give up its dead to stand before the judgment. As we learned in Matthew 25, all nations, please.
But I think it is interesting, in the verse that you had, thank goodness it came out small and great, all nations. When you think about in our times where, you have people who think they're above the law, who, because they have influence, are able to work things. You have a nation that's in power with everybody else, and lexes that authority, that power, and it's like, none of that means anything to small or great, all nations, everybody's going to be accountable to. And so what we kind of see before us and in our culture and culture around the world, that's not what God is doing in righteous judgment, and everybody's going to be accountable.
Yes.
Bill. Yeah, and the majority of view of judgment is because we think of God judging the way people judge, the way Job's friends judge.
Mm-hmm. Right. Sometimes we make judgments or think that appearances should matter. And Jesus tells us that we shouldn't judge by appearances. We need to apply a righteous standard. Did I see a hand up over here? Okay. All right. All right. So when we think about communicating the divine judgment, when we think about how to share this and give non-believers insights, what is it that we should understand or help people understand? So what can we convey about judgment? For example, from these passages, Genesis 18, that's the occasion of Abraham making an appeal to his heavenly visitors as they are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you can remember what it was that Abraham was bargaining with them about on the road there. Romans 3, which this includes the passage about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then this passage from Psalm 98 suggests that God's judgment is good news. So how do we, anything to add, what should we convey, be ready to communicate to people about judgment?
Deuteronomy 6 tells us the reason he gave us a law to distinguish between the right and the wrong is for our good always. And so, God is not on his throne in a power trip, right? Mm-hmm. He's our creator. So that gives him authority to judge. But because he's our creator, he knows what is best for us. And he wants what is good for us and what is right for us. So throughout his revelation, he's been distinguishing between right and wrong, and imploring us to choose what is right because it's for our good. And so, the very purpose behind him serving as a judge is because he
And that may be a sense of judgment and God's justice that may be lost on our non-believing friends, family, neighbors, that the law begins with this relational statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery. That's the first line of the law. We all go to no other gods. Well, yes, no other gods, of course. But I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So why did I do that? I mean, that's kind of the implicit question, at least as I read it. And he had brought them out of Egypt, and now it was time to bring Egypt out of them. And when you read, for example, in Leviticus 18, God is saying, look, this stuff that is going on in Egypt, this stuff that is going on in Canaan, I don't want you to do that. And then there's a list of things that God doesn't want them to do. And it has to do with, you know, exposing nakedness and having improper relations with blood relatives, leading you to think, okay, well, or at least me, to think that this must have been going on in Egypt. Perhaps this is also going on in Canaan. So he wants them to be, he wants people to cling to his standard of righteousness and to live righteous lives. Bill, did you have a comment, question? Oh, Steve.
One thing about judgment, I mean, you think about judgment. When you're the guilty party, judgment is unpleasant and difficult. When you are the innocent party, the oppressed, judgment is relief. And it brings comfort, and it brings relief from oppression. So, you know, that's the other, I think, important thing to keep in mind about judgment being executed, is that it is for the benefit of the oppressed.
Yeah, come on, Bill.
Please. I mean, sort of the point that's already been made. The beginning point is it is going to happen. Okay. One thing that's been frequently lost in our society, endless opinions, people being asked, what do you think about this? People being asked, I'm nothing, and often I'm nothing about it. It doesn't matter what we think. Whether or not it's fair, God is going to judge. He's going to judge by his perfect standard, not ours. We aren't going to change that because we disagree with it. It doesn't do anyone any good for me to agree with them. Their choice that violates God's law is acceptable. That doesn't change God's mind. And God judges in the way he is. He is righteous and holy. Sin is evil. And people know sin is evil and despise it. They know that. They just want to pick the one that they acknowledge is even destructive and then exempt others that they prefer. But the other point of what we can read about divine judgment is God knows he's going to judge. He knows the standard he's going to judge. And that's why he sent his son to redeem us from the consequences of our sin so that when this judgment comes, we're acquitted, as he alluded to, rather than convicted. If you begin with it, will occur. It's going to be by God's standard. We will not change that. We will not change God's mind. Therefore, what we think about it, what our opinions are irrelevant. And what we need is God's divine solution to what he knew he would apply in judgment, as Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Yes, please.
You're already coming from a place that you're not holier than now. You're on the same plane as sin.
that passage from Romans talks about, makes reference to that, that God's justice needs to be satisfied. There needs to be a punishment for sin, which, as Bill was emphasizing, has been made because of with the sending of his son, and then we receive mercy, we receive grace because of Christ has endured that punishment. Thanks for that. And so in my household, we've been having some really spirited discussions the last few months about judgment and about righteousness. And I have found myself wanting to, you know, shout compliance into one of my sons. And I realized in that, you called it pulling back, I was maybe too aggressive, getting in the way of God's word. And, you know, as Bill has very cogently said, this is going to happen. And we probably won't scare people into it, but if we just say this is what Scripture teaches, this is what God has revealed, and share our own understanding, I think that's how we bring people along. Let God's word do its work. Any other comments? Okay. Okay. So speaking of, you know, trying to bring folks along, what might they be surprised about concerning judgment? And so some of the verses that I shared there, so we all know John 3:16, but well, if we keep going, the Son didn't come to condemn, he came to save. And these discourses from Ezekiel that are in here emphasize that God does not take pleasure in the death of people, and he goes on to say that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then here in Romans, let's see, I'm using my cheat sheet. Sorry about that. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We kind of mentioned that before. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. And that doing good means obeying the gospel and becoming subject to the authority of Christ. All right. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Yes, Tony?
Whenever I read those, it's like, you know, and it's, you know, it's just showing, okay, that 18th century or 1800s, sermon where he got it wrong. As you're for
right.
It's not so many guys just waiting there for us to get the judgment and condemn us. He's doing everything he can to make sure we're not condemned.
Right.
That, you know, he's telling us, hey, here's my law, do it, everything will be good. You don't do it, you're not leaving me any choice.
Right.
Everything, I'm going to be a righteous judge. I'm telling you that up front. So don't be surprised just because you didn't want to hear it or anything. I told you the truth. I'm going to be a righteous judge. So if you're condemned because you condemned yourself, you didn't look good to us. And that's what people, there are many things that people don't like about judging anything, but I think that's one of the things that they, you know, people don't want to be responsible for their own actions. And that's what God's telling us. I'm giving you every chance. I'm giving you time for it. I'm giving you everything I can.
And you know, to that point, I mean, that's something that we can share about the Christian journey, is that we've brought to this relationship sinful patterns, sinful habits, sinful thoughts, which God doesn't like, and He wants us to leave those behind and press on toward His goal. So it's not as though there's, a different standard of righteousness, even for believers. All right. So then there was the point that the brother back there was bringing up about how understanding of judgment guides or should guide our lives. Living by standards of righteousness, knowing that vengeance belongs to God and that He will repay. From 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, each of us should remind each other that God deals out retribution to those who do not know Him. So we should draw near from the heart and not just with our lips. We need to be about the business of instructing one another to live righteously and to live godly lives in the present age. And Hebrews tells us very bluntly, we die, and then comes the judgment, and in the second coming there will be no reference to sin, but there will be judgment instead. Okay, so going back to Matthew 7, we've alluded to some of this. What judging verb is being used? What's the meaning of the verb in this context? And it's about deciding or determining. And in some cases, this verb is used to mean condemn. So judge not, lest ye be judged. So can we settle once and for all? I mean, we kind of touched on this already. But if we were to give the authoritative, you know, understanding for those we might be engaging with, who would throw that as was said, as a weapon, as a shield to say, hey, don't make me feel bad for my decisions and the way I'm living my life. What's the right way to understand what the message is here in Matthew 7 about judgment? So?
Well, it sort of reminds me of the lesson Jesus preached here about preaching the gospel to yourself. Judgment begins with yourself. And it concludes with, you know, you're different. Why are you? You're not addressing your own sin. You have sin separating you from God. And you're ignoring that instead of you're concerning yourself with brother's sin. Now, you know, applying to both, obviously, that's, I think,
hyperbole, right? Yeah.
But the point is, our judgment should begin recognizing our own condition. No other person's condition is different. To the extent of having to be changed in Christ. The solution to that is to preach Christ. Right? But, you know, we need to begin judging ourselves. What is our condition? And then, that same judgment that we're receiving from someone else about sin. Why? It's obviously the same standard of judgment applies. Then that applies to us.
Right.
John 7.
Judge righteous judgment, not on appearance. Right. The hypocritical judgment is, I think, in focus here, because the subsequent verses here to 7:1, take the plank out of your eye, then you can see clearly. So there is some, you know, tough love that is to be part of the spiritual brotherhood and sisterhood that we are trying to foster and live in and promote righteousness, righteous conduct, righteous lives with each other. And it starts with looking at self, thinking of Matthew 5:23 and 24, which I have here later on. If you're presenting your sacrifice, and there remember that someone has something against you, you've done something to that other person, leave your sacrifice, go be reconciled. That's a radical, that's a high quality self-examination standard that Jesus is telling each of us to apply. And then once, if we have our house in order, then we're in a position to be able to help someone else get the house in order. Tony?
Especially that last part, I think it's part of the key here, is okay, you're in a position to help, not to judge.
Right, who are we to judge another servant, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And I think that's because the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew 7 is part of, a lot of that is contrasting what God really wants out of people. And Jesus' word versus the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. They're saying what they were acting like, what they were teaching, and everything there. But he's talking about judge, not judging. In a sense, he points a finger at them. And saying, you don't act like them.
Right.
Because they weren't caring anything about tough love or anything. They were caring about lording over people. And
right.
Being judgmental. So, we need to be able to help people, tough love, care, everything, but and this is where that tough balance is
sure.
Coming to play
right.
Here.
Definitely.
I don't want to be judgmental. I see something, am I showing something? Am I trying to help you? Are we trying to help each other?
We'll get to that a little bit. We'll get to that a little bit, but that's all right. So, you know, to And I, so I think part of the cautionary tale, too, about not judging is that, similar to what I had mentioned about some of the errors in judgment of John chapter 9, Luke chapter 13, a little bit later in chapter 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." And I was, it got me to wondering whether there was a perception among people that if someone goes around saying, "Lord, Lord," oh, that must be a righteous person. A righteous person who maybe has a reputation for doing mighty deeds. What Jesus is saying is that it's possible even for a person like that to be someone I don't know, someone with whom I have no relationship, because that's a person who works lawlessness. I used to think that that was a passage saying that a person who ascribes to self the power to be able to cast out demons and to prophesy is someone who is arrogating to self God's power. But now I think I have a little bit of a different perspective that Jesus is saying, look, even people who you think or who may appear to be close in relationship to me, who seem to be spiritual and who are even able to do great and mighty works, it is entirely possible that such a person is a vessel for the use of God's power, but might still be someone who only draws near to God with his lips instead of with his heart. I'm happy to be corrected on that, which there may be some coming right now. Thanks for that. And your point, it resonates with me a little bit as well, in the sense that there is a proper regard of self. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. There needs to be a proper understanding of personal worth. But don't let it get to the point where you think of yourself more highly than you ought to. But I think it's that proper understanding that allows for a more faithful application of doing unto others as you'd have them do, and loving neighbor as self. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Oh, not all of the slides made it in the transfer. Okay, that's not a you problem, that's a me problem. All right, So in the waning seconds, I was going to have us go through some of the guardrails that Jesus commands the church to use, and among them are the many of the lessons that came out of Ephesians 4 last year. I had mentioned Matthew 5, 23, 24. That should be an attitude that we have. If we recognize that someone has something against us, we need to stop what we're doing and go be reconciled. But from Ephesians 4, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a good church guardrail to have, so that we're not in positions of abusing the judgment that we are instructed to exercise. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to be angry and do not sin. We need to put away malice and be kind. And then for Matthew 18:15 through 20, we need to show our brother or sister in private what his or her fault may be. Next, if that first step doesn't work, then bring one or two more along with. Then bring the matter to the Lord's body before proceeding to any kind of disfellowshipping action. So we'll wrap it up there, I guess. All right. Thanks for your attention and participation. Appreciate it.